scripture verse, I'm going to turn to is Romans 5:5, which you would have been at yesterday. Yes. Remember, I was speaking about the Jesus summary of the Old Testament was that really it's all amounts to two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then I pointed you to Romans 5:5 to show how this is accomplished in us. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I wanted you to turn from that to Galatians 5:6, which is just past the 2 Corinthians. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And so therefore the evidence in the life of somebody who has been born again through faith in Christ should be faith working through love. And the scriptures that I'm going to be doing this morning will mainly be in relation to the evidence of the working of love in our lives. The world and people in the world, people who are unsaved, they talk about love, as you would be well aware, but mainly their love is self-centered. People mainly, they live lives that are self-centered. Self comes first, basically. And that is supposed to change when we are born again. The love of God poured out in our hearts should work in us to cause us to love God, which we can't do if we're not saved, and to love our fellow man. And so this should be how we operate in our Christian life. The motivation for the things that we do as Christians should be love. Not self-ambition, not trying to get to the top, not trying to be important, not trying to have a big ministry or anything of that nature, but simply working for by the power of the Holy Spirit with love as your driving force. That's basically, and whenever you see yourself come short of that, you need to go back to the Lord. You need to get a grip on what's happening in your life and see that you return to the fact that motivating you is love for God and love for your fellow man. So anyone that sort of decides that they want to get into ministry, and you can't decide to get into ministry, you've got to be led there by the Spirit of God. You need to be motivated by the love of God and by love for your fellow man. And the same is true for witnessing. You don't go out in the street witnessing because, you know, it's another notch to your belt or whatever. You go out there witnessing because you are impelled by the love of God and love for your fellow man. Let's have a look at Colossians 1:8. So Colossians is further on, not too far. Colossians 1:8, it says, and I'll just go back a little bit, as you have learned from Epaphras concerning faith, etc., our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras had come to Paul and had declared to Paul how the believers are progressing, and the evidence of their progress was their love in the Spirit. Now, of course, we've been talking about how your spirit becomes active in relationship to God once you are born again. And so the love that's expressed is not a love of the flesh. If you ever gone to some place, you know, a Christian fellowship, and people are inclined to give you a hug, and sometimes you get smothered by some of them. But love in the flesh, that's love like sort of expressed in a fleshy way. But love in the Spirit is just a total comfort in the presence of brothers and sisters, because we are all indwelt by the Spirit of God. No sense of competition or envy or anything of that nature. Just a total You know, when you're in a family situation, which I always think is the nearest corollary to our relationship to God, in a happy family life situation, a husband and wife can sit together in a room without talking at all, and they're quite comfortable. But if you were sitting in the room with a stranger, you know, there was only you and the stranger in the room, and there was no conversation, you wouldn't feel comfortable. You would think, oh boy, I better do something here to stir up a bit of conversation. But if you're sitting with your wife in the room, and this is provided, you know, and I'm sure many of you have very happy family lives, there's no problem if you don't talk. You don't feel compelled to talk. You're just quite happy in one another's company. Well, that's the way it should be in relation to believers. And this is why I say, like, you know, the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is very important. But if somebody feels compelled to be gasbagging, you know, to sort of, oh, I've got to say something, you know, and it's all in the flesh, that's no good. You only just speak if, you know, you're led by the Holy Spirit. You should feel quite comfortable in a Christian gathering without having to say anything. No, there's no problem. You know, that's the evidence of, you know, a quietness and a certainty in your heart of your position with God. Okay, so I'd encourage you, obviously, to use whatever gifts God's given you, but I encourage you also not to be in any way feel that you have to speak. You don't have to. Okay, I'm moving on to 1 Corinthians 13, and this is a marvelous chapter of Scripture. That's backwards a few books. This is what's called the love chapter of Scripture, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 13. Now it's placed in the middle of all of the section on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Paul speaking about love. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And he's showing the example. Like, it's very possible to be extremely religious and to be extremely vocal and to be expressing yourself, you know, with seeming gifts, etc., etc. But if love is not your motivating force, you are like a clanging cymbal. And, you know, I picture that as, you know, have you ever seen a sign clanging in the wind? It's just, all it is annoying. If you're trying to sleep, have you ever tried to sleep at night and there's something rattling in the wind? And that's basically, if you've got somebody that's operating in a congregation and they're not motivated by love, that's what they're like. They're like something that's just banging around in the wind, but not of no consequence, just actually really, really only disturbing. So it's very important, again, that the motivation for somebody speaking in tongues or whatever ministry they have, that they are motivated by love. Even if you have all knowledge and you could move mountains, and obviously there are people, you know, in professing Christendom who speak about, you know, possibility thinking and all that sort of stuff. And their main emphasis is on great signs or wonders or whatever the case would be. But they... And I'm not saying that great signs and wonders can't be worked by God in the midst of the congregation. They surely can. But the motivating force needs to be love. Love for God and love for your fellow man. Not love for the signs and wonders or love for the power or love for the so-called prestige that is attached to them because of their ministries. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I have not my body burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. You could actually become a martyr. I'm a martyr, and it would profit you nothing if you weren't motivated by love for God and love for your fellow man. And there are people, I mean, and even in religion, professing Christianity, there are people who would die, you know, I mean, you know the false religions. There are people who would gladly die for their religion. In fact, some of them think that by dying for their religion, it gets them instantly into glory. But not motivated by love. And actually, in fact, motivated more by hate and more by pride and by their allegiance to a particular group, not by love. And so it's quite possible. It's also quite possible for somebody to give all their money to feed the poor. I'm sure you've heard of people that basically say, like, you know, that they people commend them for their charitable work. You know, you've seen it with... rock singers and different people. I'm not criticizing them, and no criticism of them, but people think that because they have donated, you know, lots of money to some particular cause, oh, they're really great people. But that doesn't make you anyway great in the sight of God. The fact is, you must be motivated by love, and it's talking about love for God and love for your fellow man. Love suffers long, and of course now this is great instruction for us. Love suffers long. In other words, it's patient, it's kind. Love does not envy. So it doesn't take into account, it's not comparing with other people. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. So it doesn't need to be noticed. Remember what I was saying about you sitting in the company of your wife? You don't have to put on a performance. You know, you're quite comfortable sitting there and there's nothing needs to be said. So love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up, that means proud. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Now, I'm sure you can look at some of these things and say, oh yeah, I come a bit short there, not provoked. Some of the words, you don't you don't respond wrongly when somebody provokes you. Have you ever been provoked? Bet you have. I've been provoked. And how you respond. But I mean, obviously this is a work. Now, of course, the pure example of love at work is Christ himself. So when Christ was here, you know, in the response that he made towards the Pharisees, towards those who persecuted him, to those who even wanted to kill him, was perfect love. Absolute. So he is our example, if you like, because he is the perfect example of love completely carried out to the nth degree as a man on earth. Now, of course, we will fall short of that, but by the same token, this is the standard. Love thinks no evil. Thinks no evil. So in other words, somebody steps on your corns and you don't think any evil of it? Yeah, you're not in the least bit concerned or upset. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now, I have to say that the world rejoices in iniquity, because that's the main entertainment of the world is iniquity, stuff that is actually abhorrent to God. But love, this is love motivated by God. In other words, the Holy Spirit inside in you does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So rejoices in, what's the truth? God's word, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When it says that, it means like it. When love, it says love believes all things, it means like when somebody who is a fellow believer or whatever says something to you, you take him at his word. Does the scripture not say in relation to a person who believes in God that it says let your yes be yes and your no be no? So you are to expect that is how a believer would respond. That they would say, if they say something, that's true. If they say something is not so, you would also say that's true. But in the world, you have to swear on the Bible, or you have to swear on some, make some affirmation or whatever, for them to be convinced that, and even then you could quite well be lying through your teeth. But as a believer, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Hopes all things, again, in relation to the word of God, etc. Our hope is completely firm in what God's word has said. Endures all things, so we go through whatever troubles there are. Love never fails. Love never fails. And this of course, and you will see in a minute that it says that everything else will come to an end, but love never will. Love will continue on into eternity, into the time, the ages to come when we're dwelling in the presence of God. Love will continue because it will be an atmosphere of total love. Whereas other things that are needed at the present time will actually not be needed anymore. Love never fails. Now, this is the scripture that all of the people who deny the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today will use. They say, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So they say that those scriptures mean, oh, well, it says there that tongues are going to cease, prophecy is going to cease. But they leave out the last one. Knowledge is also going to cease. Well, I mean, when is knowledge going to cease? Well, knowledge is going to cease for us when we are in the presence of God, because we will know, as it says in Scripture, we will know as we are known. So we will see completely and clearly. Prophecy is obviously going to cease then. In fact, every single prophetic word that has been given to us, which is in relation to God's perfect plan of redemption, will have come to a conclusion when we go to glory. Is that not true? When the millennium has finished and the new heavens and the new earth are established, prophecy will all be completed. So obviously prophecy is going to come to an end. Tongues, whether there are tongues, they will cease. Obviously there will be a time again. And you know well that when the church is raptured, well, most definitely the Holy Spirit is going to go with the church, and whatever gifts of the Holy Spirit that were present in the time of the operation of the Spirit of God will cease. But they say they've ceased now. They say they ceased when the canon of Scripture was complete, and I'll tell you why in a second. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. That's true. Yeah, no, nobody knows perfectly. We don't know perfectly now. We know as we learn from Scripture, as the Holy Spirit teaches us. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. Now, this is the Scripture that they use to say that when that which is perfect has come, they say that was the canon of Scripture. And therefore they say, well, that one's perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So they say, oh, that was the canon of Scripture. So when the canon of Scripture was complete, then everything which was in part was done away. There's no need for prophecy, no need for revelation, no need for tongues or anything else after that. And that happened, I think, around 300 and something or 400 and something. But I mean, first of all, that's wrong. The canon of Scripture was complete before 100. Every single book that there is in the Bible was already complete before the year 100. It just hadn't been canonized by the so-called canons until 400 or whatever. But it was already there. And what is that which is perfect? That which is perfect is being in the presence of the Lord. I mean, when the Lord himself, that's when we will be perfect, when we're glorified. But, okay, for that which is in part will be done away. So now in part we are in right relationship with God, but we still are in the flesh. Is that true? So we walk in the Spirit, but we are still in the flesh. But when we go to glory, what will we have? Oh, we will have glorified bodies, so we will be completely in harmony with the Lord, and there'll be no danger of us ever sinning or falling again. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Okay, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So we see in a dimly now, we see dimly in a mirror. Now what's the mirror? Well, Scripture is really the mirror, because that's where we see the revelation of Christ. But we don't, we see it in a sense, we see dimly. And this is another reason why I say, you know, to people, don't have images of Jesus. This, I major on this. Don't have images of Jesus. You see the image of Jesus that you need to see in Scripture. And the image that you see of Jesus in Scripture gives you a view of God, because as we read yesterday, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so see it in Scripture. In religion, they have all sorts of images. And you know why? Because they don't know God. So therefore, they make all of these images. Romans chapter 1 talks about that. Man turns away from the knowledge of God, so therefore he starts to worship all sorts of things. And the further on he goes, the further away he goes, the more debauched he becomes. So therefore, don't have images of Christ, of Jesus, because Jesus is the image of God. We see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. When? When we are in glory. We will see him face to face. Now I know in part, so I know a certain amount now. Our knowledge is limited, wouldn't you agree? We ask questions. Mark asked a question yesterday, something about when we go to the Lord. I forget what the question was, but I said, oh, well, then we will know. So it says here, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So a day will come when we go to glory, when everything will be totally understood by us. We will see it all clearly. Now abide, and this is a beautiful little verse, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. So yes, faith abides now. By, you live by faith, don't you? Hope, does hope abide now? What's it talking about in relation to hope? The principal thing is, yes, the hope that we have, that we go to glory. So we're living with faith now, we're living with hope now, so now abide faith, hope, and love, and we living with love now, true? The love of God is working in our hearts, these three, but the greatest of these is love. One day we won't need faith. One day we won't need hope, true? Because we will be there, but we will still have love, because love will be the thing that will join us all together in the presence of God. So the most important expression of the life of the Spirit of God in a believer is love working out of their heart towards God and towards man. And when I say love working out of your heart towards God and towards man, that should therefore create in you a very soft heart that is does not want to be offensive to God and does not want to be offensive to man. So in other words, if you fall out with a person, your heart's desire is to be back in fellowship with them. If you, and most definitely, if you fall out with God by committing some iniquity or whatever, your heart's desire is to be back in fellowship as immediately. Okay, you don't want to be covering it up, as people, unsaved people will do. They'll cover up whatever they do. They try to hide it. But when you are saved, no, you want it to be dealt with, and you want to be back in fellowship with God, and you want to be back in fellowship with your fellow man. Okay, moving on from 1 Corinthians. So, I just want to go to chapter 14, verse 1, where it says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. Do you know what pursue means? Yeah. Pursue with all of your heart. Chase after. If there's something in life when you were unsaved that you wanted really badly, you would pursue it, you would chase after it. Well, now as a believer, pursue love. Make it be the thing that you really want to see totally established in your heart and mind, in your thinking, in your relationship to God, and in your and relationship to your fellow man, particularly fellow believers. 1 Timothy 1:5. And Paul is speaking about here about the commandment of God to him and to Timothy in relation to bringing the gospel to other people. And he says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So the commandment even to pursue bringing the gospel to other people is it's a commandment. That it's the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, and from a good conscience, a conscience that has been cleared through faith in Christ, through acknowledging your sin, repenting, being born again through faith in Christ, and sincere faith. In other words, that you're resting your hope fully on Christ, on what He has done for you, and what is yet to come. And 1 John 2. 1 John is very important in relation to love. 1 John 2. I know one of Marge's favorite verses is in here. 1 John 2:15. John 2:15-16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And remember, those are the three things that we spoke about yesterday in relation to the fall of Adam and Eve, and also in relation to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. They are the things that Satan uses to cause people to stumble and fall, and keeps people in the world in bondage through these things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So if you love the world and the things of the world, those three things will rule you. So for us, how do we measure whether we are in the love of God or whether we still are just filled with the love of the world by these standards? Do we love the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? I mean, you ask yourself individually, do you get enjoyment, satisfaction, and fulfillment in your life from these things. And you know what the lust of the flesh is. I don't have to tell you. You know what the lust of the eyes is. You know what the pride of life is. That's, you know, self-ambition in relation to this world. If they are your driving forces and not the love for God, then there's a serious issue. So you examine yourself, and I mean, I believe that any single person who is truly born again, it's the love of God that will motivate them. But always, Satan is an adversary, and he will most definitely try to drag you away from the love of God through these means. Don't let him. Be aware of what Scripture says. So do not, and when it says do not love the world, it does not mean the world as the physical world that you can see. It's talking about the world system that's opposed to God. There are things in the world, like, for instance, nothing wrong with loving a beautiful scene, is there? Because that's God's provision, creation. There's nothing wrong with, loving nice music and whatever, you know, sort of gives you a little bit of enjoyment. But when the love of the world imposes itself, and particularly in relation to the flesh seeking its own, and the love of God is pushed out, that is a serious problem. So, you know, if you look at the mountains and the lakes and everything else, it can cause you to worship God. Well, that's surely the love of God. It's not the love of the worldly system, you understand? So you can see by your affections the things that you, I mean, I don't have to tell you. The world does everything in its power to distract you. And, of course, it's the working of Satan to distract you from your Christian walk. Television, movies, music, books, even you go into the newsagent, even you have a conversation with somebody, even you go to a funeral, just it does everything to try and sort of undermine the relationship that you have with God. That's going to continue. That's what the Scripture talks. In this world you will have troubles, you will have persecution, but he has overcome the world. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Now, again, remember that the whole purpose of this weekend's thing is to show you the working of the Spirit of God, and to encourage you to walk by the leading of the Spirit of God, and to have the operation of the Spirit of God in your life. So here's some great instruction. Do not believe every spirit, test the spirits whether they are of God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, you see, false prophet, it equates false prophet there with the spirit. Okay, so a false prophet is motivated by a spirit of some sort. Okay, just to keep that in mind. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, every spirit that confesses, and that means, like, that is a confession from your heart that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's talking about his humanity, his incarnation. And so it just shows you that the importance of the incarnation, because you actually can't be saved unless you believe that Jesus Christ has come as God in human form to redeem us. So that's a major part of Christian confession. And a spirit that will not confess that is not of God. Now that, I mean, again, the world will do its best to try and stunt your confession of that, to try and oppose your confession of Christ and of who he is. And of course, we were reading yesterday that the testimony of, well, we didn't actually quote the scripture, but the testimony of Jesus, as it says in the book of Revelation, is the spirit of prophecy. So any form of true prophecy is actually testifying about Christ. And again, the devil will do everything he possibly can to try and stunt your testimony about Christ. And so any spirit that that doesn't confess Christ as he is revealed in Scripture is actually related to the Antichrist. And we, having been born again and having faith in Christ, we should be professing the truth about Christ, that he is God come in human form, that he's Emmanuel, God with us, that the only way we can be saved is through faith in him. And you don't deny or make it easy for, you know, the world finds it an absolute impossibility to understand how God could be God always and yet come in human form and be born in Bethlehem and live amongst us and then die on the cross and then rise from the dead and all that. They can't understand that, but this is what Scripture reveals. And so the spirit of Antichrist will always try to counteract that. And you will know from the cults and from religions that are not, you know, truly biblical, that they compromise on things in relation to the deity of Christ. You know, some of them say that he didn't rise physically from the dead at all, that he only rose spiritually. They have all those sorts of things to try and accommodate the world. It's not our business to accommodate the world. It's our business to tell the world what God has done. They need to accommodate themselves to God's word and to God's truth. Okay, so there are many spirits. Now, again, I don't think that most people realize how this the impact that they have on the lives of others, how significant it is. I'll just take an example. I'll take the Beatles as an example. Do you ever think, you know, of the amount of impact that the Beatles and their songs has had on society? Huge impact. But do they, and I know they don't realize how accountable they are for the impact that they have on the thinking of people, and neither does lots of other people who have impact on society, like whatever their names are, I can't remember them now offhand, the atheists that are so obvious. What do you call Dawkins and Hawkins and all those fellows? You see, they are false prophets. They don't know they are false prophets, but they are speaking into people's minds stuff that is keeping them from the knowledge of God and keeping them entrenched in the world. There are many false prophets, not necessarily, you know, in the church itself. There are false prophets in the church too, false teachers who don't speak the truth of God's word. But in, you know, when somebody is in the public eye and they've got something to say that impacts other people, they are in the situation of really speaking being a false prophet if they're not giving glory to God. And so when you see, you know, you've seen it in the last few weeks when Trump got elected, and I'm not making any statement as to his situation. He is the president of the USA, that's it, and God has put him in that position. But you heard Meryl Streep and whoever else all come out, and they all had their big things to say against him, etc., etc., influencing society. Influencing, and of course also they also are influencing society in the direction of certain moral activities that are contrary to the word of God, as you're all well aware. But one of the things you should never do, certainly as a believer, is stand against the elected people in your country. You're supposed to pray for them. You're supposed to bring them before the Lord. They are the people, whether you like them or not, as your political persuasion, you are supposed to give them respect and honor, and you're supposed to pray for them. And I see a terrible problem, and somebody mentioned it to me this morning, Seamus mentioned it this morning, about John Howard when he was down in the city the other day, and people were abusing him and mocking him and everything else. I don't care what your political persuasion is. He was the prime minister of this country. He deserves respect. And when society does not respect him, that is a sure sign of a serious declension in society. And not alone did people insult him, but it was like as if the media was enjoying it. It's just such a sad reflection on society. Didn't mean to go there, but I did. Okay, this is the spirit of Antichrist. So when when people do not confess Christ, it's the spirit of Antichrist. By the way, the spirit of Antichrist is related, of course, obviously, to the spirit of the world, which is satanic. Antichrist does not necessarily always mean against Christ. The real meaning of anti is in the place of. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. So we've overcome these false prophets and these false spirits in the world, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So we have victory because Christ has won the victory for us. And this is why I say to you, you know, we spoke yesterday about being bound by the strong man before you were saved. When you come to faith in Christ, the strong man is bound, and you are now set free in Christ. So he has overcome the world, and whoever is in him has overcome the world. Greater is he that is in us. Great scripture to remember than he that is in the world. He that is in the world is talking about the spirit of the world, spirit of Antichrist, spirit that's opposed to God, any spirit that's opposed to God. The spirit that's in us, the spirit of the Lord, is greater than all of those spirits. And we can be absolutely certain that God can give us victory over all of those. So don't be... you know, I'll give you an example again. In the mountain area of Sydney, the higher Blue Mountains, lots of people feel that there's a very strong Antichrist spirit or witchcraft spirit. I don't consider it. What I say is, greater is he that is in us than is he that is in the world. You need to realize we have the victory. No matter where we walk, be it in the mountains or anywhere else, there is no spirit that can oppose us that is greater than the spirit who is in us. So don't let your mind be focused on the activities of the evil one. Let your mind be focused on what God has done in you. There was a thing in America last week again where they were all praying against some witches or something that pronounced something against Trump. Forget it. Just trust the Lord. Pray for Mr. Trump as the leader of the country. That's what you do. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. It's a very important scripture. There are Christian people who are fearful of demonic stuff, etc., etc. You have nothing to be afraid of. Nothing to be afraid of. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Yes, the world definitely hears its own prophets, does it not? Mm-hmm. Most definitely. Yes, it does. And if you spoke out against them, boy, would you get a mouthful. There's no point in speaking out against them. You just speak on behalf of the Lord. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear. How true that is. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is how you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He who is of God hears it, hears us. He hears the word of God, and that doesn't mean, you know, just hears and it goes zoom. It means hears, takes it in. So he who is of God hears it, takes it in, and he who is not of God doesn't hear it. So it's the same as saying those who are in the flesh cannot understand the things of the spirit. Beloved, let us love one another. So this is the conclusion. Let us love one another. We are those who hear the word and the truth of God. We are those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Let us love one another. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So if you don't have love, and this is talking about love for God and love for your fellow man working out of your spirit, you don't know God. So that's fairly crucial. Okay, this is the love of God. And this, the love of God, was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. So this is the expression, you know, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. This, the love of God, was manifested towards us. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. That's love, that Jesus Christ would take the penalty that was due to us, stand in our place, die in our place, so that we could be saved. We who were totally and completely unworthy. And this is love, verse 10, not that we love God, because we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the atonement for our sins. This love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. So the motivation for loving one another is seeing clearly, with a clear understanding, what God has done for us in Christ. Again, the more you focus on what God has done in Christ, the more you will love your fellow man, the more you will realize how undeserving you were of the love that's been shown to you, and then why should you find fault with your brother or sister for some little indiscretion that they make or whatever. Love them as well. No one has seen God. I don't know how far I'm supposed to go on this. Well, let's see. Yeah, two more verses. No one has seen God at any time. So this is so true. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Nobody's ever seen God, but they can see the evidence of God in us if we show the activity of love from our hearts towards God and our fellow man. That's how it works. So remember I was saying yesterday that it's the church now that is to exhibit to the world around about it the love of God, the judgment of God, salvation that God has brought. We are the ones that are to be showing to the world what Christ showed the world while he was here. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And this is the same as Romans 5:5. His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So it comes around to that. That's how we know we have it, because we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. I have tried to bring all of these things in a sort of an order to show how the Holy Spirit is doing his work, and to show it, to hopefully show you that he's not finished doing his work. Okay, so that's all to do with love that I'm going to do today. And now I want to go on to the fact that in Christ we have a relationship with God whereby we are known as sons and daughters of God. So, and therefore we can call God, as it says in Scripture, Abba, Father. Now, the world has no concept of that. You know, when you say Abba, you are using a term of endearment. I don't know about you, but before I was saved, God was miles away. You know, I often tried to pray and I could not make any sort of headway. I never felt as if my prayer in any way, shape or form had any impact or got beyond the ceiling, if you want to use the expression. Mm-hmm. I never felt that. But now I feel, and this is not a boast of any description, I feel that by the Spirit of God within me, I can pray to God and have fellowship with God. You know, it's like as if it's a relationship. It's a joy. I mean, if I had said 40 years ago, I think I must be saved about 30 odd years now. If I'd have said 40 years ago that I would have lied in my bed in the middle of the night, worshipping God and weeping, etc., I'd have said, I hadn't taken my tablets or something. There's something radically wrong with me. But that is no longer a problem. I believe that for believers, the worship of God is such a marvelous thing. The world could never understand that. You know what the world does? And I'm talking about religion, like, you know, in the world. When they have worship service, they have to have all the things that please the senses.
Rituals.
Things that please the senses. They have to have smelly things that please your nose. They have to have other things that please your eyes, like, you know, whatever, fancy dress or whatever the case may be, or spires or stained glass windows or pictures. And then there's the same in relation to your mind. They have to sort of preach stuff to you that is intellectual, etc. But it's not the case at all when you're a believer. You don't need any of it. You can go under a bush, as I've said before, sit down and worship God and weep your eyes out, and you're in relationship with God. Okay, there is no condemnation. Romans 8. How are we going for time? How much time am I supposed to? Romans 8:1. There is therefore. Whenever you see therefore, you ask yourself, what is it there for? It's there in relation to what has gone before it. And before it, Paul has gone into great detail to explain our position in Christ. First of all, our position is under the law, or as unbelievers, then God's solution to the problem, then the fact that we are, though we are saved, we still have the issue of the spirit and the flesh, etc., etc. Now he says, therefore, it's because God has accomplished redemption for us in Christ Jesus, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, very important, the in, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, sent him as a man on account of sin, for the purpose of dealing with sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So he judged sin in the flesh by sending his own Son. That the righteous requirement of the law, what's the righteous requirement of the law? That you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, that you should love your neighbor as yourself, would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How wonderful is that? The righteous requirement of the law. Now you could enumerate all the things in the law, but Jesus put them into two commandments. That'll do me fine. That covers the whole law. And that will all be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit means being born again. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. True. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Death. Again, the same death that was pronounced upon Adam. So to be carnally minded, that means to be still the natural man, to be still living simply as a descendant of Adam, means death. And that's not talking about just physical death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So the carnal man, the man who is in the flesh, the natural man, descended from Adam, he is totally not subject to the law of God, so he can't love God and he can't love his fellow man. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can't. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In is very important. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So if you don't have the Spirit, and Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, using the same verse together, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the body, as far as God is concerned, the body has already been physically, has died with Christ. And it's now the Spirit that's alive to God. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So therefore, if by the Spirit of God you are motivated in your life, it will impact how you behave in your body as well. But it's even more than that. It's talking, looking forward to glory. But most definitely, in the present situation as believers, if we are born again, if we are in right relationship with God, if the Spirit is alive to God, the Spirit will impact our emotions and our body. Now, it's out of our body that we do all our deeds. So, you know, we say we go and we are motivated by the love of God to feed the poor. But to feed the poor, we use our body, don't we? We use our hands, etc., etc., in our motor car, whatever. So our body is part of our function. And so, therefore, there shouldn't be a contradiction between what the body is doing and what the Spirit leads us to do. In fact, if we are led by the Spirit, everything that we do should be under the leading of the Spirit of God. And, of course, that's the Spirit of God's working on our spirit. Do you understand? Okay. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you see, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds that the body would want to do naturally. And you bring the deeds that the body wants to do under the control of the Spirit. Yeah? That's very similar to what I spoke about in Romans chapter 7, I think it is. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We are adopted children. The Spirit himself, Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So our spirit is convinced by the Holy Spirit that we are God's children. Are you? Yes, you are. And you are by faith. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And we will, you know, like you may not be murdered, or you may not be stoned or whatever, but you, as a believer, you will definitely suffer, because people will not be on side with you if you are a believer. Unbelievers will not be on side with you. As soon as you open your mouth to declare anything to do with the truth of Christ, you will soon find out. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And you know, I don't have to tell you about the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Again, the whole creation is waiting for this to happen. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope. And again, this relates back to the curse that was put on creation as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. The whole of creation was subject to futility. What's futility? That's like banging your head off a stone wall, isn't it? That's futility. You don't get anywhere. So the whole creation was subjected to that. So in other words, the whole creation is going nowhere. It's futile. And so when you see people talking about, you know, and there's nothing wrong with being environmentally friendly, but where the environment and everything else takes precedent, and they want to save the animals here, there, and again, that's nothing wrong. I mean, you should love animals and be a good steward, but they've got things back to front. The whole creation has been subjected to futility. It's going nowhere on purpose. God has done that in hope. So that even the futility of man, in the sense that no matter what he achieves, no matter how famous he becomes, no matter how many trillions of dollars he has in the bank, one day he goes feet first out the door, futile. And he can't take his mansions with him, or he can't take his Porsche with him, or whatever other vehicle he has. It's just a fact. It's such a fact. But it's all pointing to the futility that God has put on the created world for the purpose of making the creation turn back to him, particularly us, of course. So he subjected it all in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So one day all of the created world will also be returned to even greater than its original glory. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So the whole of creation is groaning. We see, you know, you see things happening in society. Like, I mean, any of you ever have budgies? Yeah, I know some of you that have had budgies. And you love the budgies, but what do? They fight and tear one another apart and eat one another's young and everything, and you get really despondent. It's like as if that's what society is like. Or you have a nice little blue-tongued lizard living in the backyard at the moment. He's about 15 inches long. But I heard somebody saying, cats will tear them apart. No. Yeah. That's what the whole universe is like. But it's all because of sin and the curse. Not only that, but also we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is what we have, we even within ourselves, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And you know, we see, though we love the Lord, and though we have times of great fellowship with the Lord, and we are, sometimes we get glimpses of glory, if you like, we also groan within ourselves, because we see the shortcomings in ourselves, and we are concerned by things we see in society, etc. We grow, and you know, when you groan within yourself, I can't explain it any better than just the way the scripture says it, and that's really the Spirit of God causing you to groan, looking for the day when you're going to be perfected. That's basically it. Because while you're here, though you have the first fruits of the Spirit, you still have many things that cause you to groan. We were saved in this hope, so we are saved. We are looking to a great hope. The hope is the hope of glory. Hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, if you're hoping for something that you already have, well, that's a bit of a ridiculous hope, isn't it? Why would you be hoping for a Vienta if you've already got it? Why would you be hoping for whatever else if you've already got it? But something that you haven't got and you're looking forward to getting, that's what you're hoping in. And we are hoping in glory. We are hoping in the day when we will no longer be groaning within ourselves. And that's the hope that we have. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Are you eagerly waiting? Like we were singing about, perhaps, what does Jeff say maybe tonight? Perhaps tonight. You know, if at any moment, is that what your hope is? Or are you saying, oh, well, I hope he doesn't come tonight because I've got a couple of things that really need to be done. I'm going on holidays tomorrow. I'm going on a cruise or whatever. I've heard someone say that, you know. Or who'll have my house? Oh. What's going to happen to my clothes? Who's going to take my keyboard or my piano? So what's your hope? Is your hope in glory, or are you sort of thinking to yourself, oh, I've got to leave all those things behind? Something wrong, if that's what you're thinking. Something you need to think about that. I think, you know, you should say, I don't care who gets it. I'll fill the lawnmower. If I knew he was coming, I'd fill the car and all tonight so that whoever gets it has a free journey to Wup Wup. No, well, where I'm going, he's going. Please God. Yeah. So likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I think that's very important. We are very short on knowing how we should pray and who we should pray for and what the situation. Well, because, you know, you might say you might know someone that's sick and you might be praying for them to get well, just as an example. But God may be using the sickness to teach them something specific, and therefore you really need to know from God how you should pray for that person. Because God does use sickness and adversity to bring people into line, to correct them, to bring them back to loving himself, etc. So most definitely we need to seek the Lord when we are praying for somebody or praying for a situation. I mean, the evidence of Scripture, and you would see it in the life of Job, for instance. God used adversity in the life of Job. And not just for Job, but for all of us, because he is a testimony to all of us of how God works in the lives of people. So the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, and we are very weak. And perhaps that is one of the reasons that people, that the Holy Spirit has given the gift of tongues, is because people do not have the vocabulary to be able to pray to God with total knowledge and understanding. I'll show you later in the next session after our break some things in relation to praying in the Spirit. And I don't want you to in any way say in your heart, you know, tongues are not for today. I don't pray in tongues, by the way, just to tell you. But I do believe that it is something that most definitely God can use. And perhaps one of the ways is, you know, because in two forms of praying in tongues, there's one that's public, which needs an interpretation, but there's one which is private, which is a person's own praying to the Lord, and that does not need interpretation. And I'll explain it in greater detail afterwards. I'm quite sort of open to the idea that that's one of the reasons that tongues is a gift of the Spirit, because we are very short. I'll say to you, you sit down in your room, and I'm sure you've often done it, to pray to the Lord, and how soon do you run out of expressions even to give glory to God? So I just want you to think about that rather than sort of dismissing something that Scripture says is a gift from the Holy Spirit. Okay, I just want you to think about it. Okay, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. So, who searches the hearts? God does. God searches the hearts. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is. He knows what the mind of his own Spirit is, the Spirit of God. because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now again, I want you to remember that in relation to what I just said. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together. There's another beautiful scripture. So I was saying about, you know, praying for somebody and you don't actually know how the Lord is working in that person's life. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So you need to keep that in mind when you're praying for somebody, etc. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. We did that verse yesterday. So he conformed all those. He has confirmed all those whom he foreknew. That means God has always known from before ever time began every single person who would come to faith in Christ. Not predestination, but he foreknew them all. He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, God's purpose in saving man was to make them like Jesus, conformed to the image of his son. And we know that his son is the image of
God.
So what a marvelous promise. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ, as a man, was the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, this he also called. I think I've gone past where I was supposed to go, let's say. 28. Yes, I have, yes. So that's fine, that's that one. So Romans chapter 8 is very important in relation to the gifting of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I haven't got time to do much more. I'll just go to Galatians chapter 5, 13 to 25. You know what this is all about? Yes?
Galatians 5?
Yeah, 5:13. And so you can make a note of this, and I'm not going to go through it fully because we haven't got time. 5:13 to 25. Brethren, we've been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Again, through love serve one another. The whole, you know, you hear people talking about ministers in the church, and it's like as if the minister is somebody who is up on a podium and everybody has got to pay their respects to the minister. A minister is a servant. The word to minister to somebody means to serve, help, or whatever that person. It's never a title that entitles somebody to special admiration or whatever the case may be. To love, minister, or serve to one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I want to go down from there where it talks about the evidence of the life of somebody who's unsaved is the lust of the flesh, etc., etc. It gives you all the details there. It says the flesh lusts against the spirit, and it shows you all the things that the flesh is full of in verse 20. But then it goes on to say in verse 22, the fruit of the spirit, and this is you need to know this and apply it in and test your own performance by it. The fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There is no possible law that could ever be written to counteract somebody who would live with all of those fruits evident in their lives. Imagine if the whole world, every single person in the world, lived according to those principles. You wouldn't need a police force, you wouldn't need a judge, you wouldn't even need a government, because everybody would be doing everything with the total attitude of love towards one another. So that's the fruit of the Spirit. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I'll stop there for now. If you have any questions.